This present hour, as you've heard me say, is one of the most critical. And we're the ones on the scene. In other words, we've seen other generations, biblically and historically, that have come to a critical time. And we observed both the heart of God, and we've observed God's people's response, some very positive, and God brought revival. Others, if you've been a pastor long, you sooner or later have to stand before Ezekiel 22, 30, and 31. Sooner or later, you have to be there, where God says, I look for a man among them who'd stand in the gap and make up the hedge before me for the land, lest I destroy it. But I found none, therefore I destroyed it. My entire ministry, I stood before that to say, would it not be in an ultimate accountability before God to hear him say, Henry, it was in your day when things got so bad. I looked for someone who would stand before me for the land. But when I came across your life, you were not what I was looking for. You did not have the prerequisites. So I destroyed. Or here we are now. Could God be looking one more time to say, who will stand before me for the land? Now, too many of us have become religious administrators of religious programming. The apostles said, we cannot do that. We must give ourselves to the ministry of God's word and prayer. There are some who say, you're not going to just do that, are you? Do you know what was at stake through the apostles in the first century? God's strategy to redeem an entire world. And God had to have the leaders to instruct the people of God, to teach them to practice everything God commanded. Because the redemption of the entire world rested in God's strategy upon the people of God, fully equipped, then sent out, thrust out, and everywhere they went, they were filled with all the fullness of God, instructed and guided by the leaders. And often, by the way, I've asked pastors' conferences this question over about 20 years. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, you would. How many of us believe in the Great Commission? All of us would raise our hands. Then I would say, then I'm taking for granted that you have then systematically listed everything Christ has commanded, and you systematically have been teaching your people, all of them, how to practice everything Christ commanded. 20 years, I've only had one pastor who said they've done that. And my response is, folks, you do not believe in the Great Commission. Because we've reduced the Great Commission down to making disciples and baptizing. That's not the Great Commission. That's the two prerequisites for the greatest single strategy of God to turn a world upside down. Teach my people to practice, to live out in their life everything I have commanded. Jesus did not make suggestions, he made commands. Are you, as a pastor, teaching all of your people, not just teaching them what he's commanded? He didn't say that. The Pharisees did that. But he said, teach them to practice, to live out as a lifestyle, everything I have commanded. For instance, in Mark 11, he says, have faith in God. When you stand praying, believe that you have received it, and you shall have it. Have you taught your people how to do that? Have you led them week after week to both understand and to practice? When you stand praying, believe that you have received it, and you shall have it. What would happen in the life of your church if God's people were taught how to live that one out? Would it make a difference in the salvation of lost people, the reclaiming of God's people, the restoring of family life, the strengthening of marriages? Now, as a pastor, that's what I sought to do. Teach our people how to practice everything God commanded. And so, that's our assignment, the Great Commission. Now, here we are at a critical hour, and I believe that God is calling His people to a fresh intimacy with God. And for our life to be so related to God in its intensity that we ourselves are the demonstration of what we want to see others experience. When I realized I had 5 children, and sometimes having 5 children suddenly dawns on you that you have 5. What have we done? 4 boys and a girl. I've often said God gave us 4 boys and then completely balanced our family with 1 girl. Whew, what a thing she is. But my prayer at that time was, oh God, help me to live before my children in such a way that they would all choose to want to serve the God they saw their dad serve. And that was an incredible discipline. That was an incredible request. So all 4 boys felt called to pastor. And they're all actively in ministry. Our oldest son is the president of our Southern Baptist Seminary in Canada. And our daughter is a career missionary in Germany with the IMB. And our oldest 2 grandsons have already sensed God's call into ministry. And many people have said, you didn't expect all 5 of them to respond, did you? And I'd say, absolutely I did. Everything I see in the scripture says when God does something that the Father, He has in mind His descendants. Do you ever notice in the Bible when He's going to bless the Father, He also says, your children and your children's children. Why don't we take that seriously? So someone came the other day and said, you don't expect all 14 of your grandchildren to respond to you. I said, I do. But what an incredible discipline on my heart to be able to live before them in such a way they would all choose to want to serve the God they saw their grandma and grandpa serve. And of course, their father and mother as well. So here we are at a critical hour, and we are the pace setters. Now, I want to at least begin this session with Amos 7:7. Then I want to talk to you about God's pattern. You can apply this anywhere in the scripture, but this is the moment of either judgment or revival. This is where God sets a plumb line. He sets the standard. And if you return to Him, you live. If you don't, you're destroyed. Could I give you an example? Do you remember what He said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Now, the amazing part of that is that often we misquote that. We say, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. Therefore, repent and return and do the good works. It's not what he said. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Now, if you do not have a standard by which you measure your need for repentance, your repentance will be inadequate. So he sets the plumb line and he says to the Ephesian church, you need to remember the height from which you've fallen and repent. Now, what did he say the consequences would be if they didn't? I'll remove your candlestick. In other words, I'll destroy you. Does God destroy his churches? Yes, he has all the way through history. When they will not repent, what about your church? Are you assuming that God would never do that to your church? You have to go against the scriptures to do that. So he said, I'm going to set a standard so my people will know how should God's people repent. Well, here he's talking to Amos. And in verse 7 of Amos 7, he says, thus he showed me. Behold, who stood on the wall? The Lord. Does the Lord ever do this? He's just telling you he is doing it. Now, your church is looking for a pastor. Are you not still? Miracle. Do you have a pastor? Okay. And these ladies are from there too. The Lord stands with a plumb line in his heart, in his hand, over your church. Does he do that with an association? Does he do it with a whole denomination? Folks, we may be in the midst of God putting a plumb line down the middle of our denomination to say, let me tell you the standard I've set, and you can see whether you've departed or not. Don't tell me you haven't departed. I'll tell you whether you have or not. So here's what he says. The Lord showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made. See, the wall was made with a plumb line. When God originally set the wall, he had the plumb line so it was perfectly perpendicular with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, I see a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of the people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, what did God do to Israel? What was the ultimate outcome? He destroyed them. They would not repent. And the ones who never got the message were the religious leaders of God's people. When God came to Israel and announced, repent or perish, you know, it was the religious leaders of God's people who never got the message. So what did God do? He destroyed them, never again to come together. Then he came later to Jerusalem and Judah. And he sent prophets and he sent a word again. And he begged and urged his people to repent and return. Do you know who it was that never got the message? The religious leaders of God's people. The ones who had the law. The ones who had the scriptures. The ones who had in the record the mighty works of God. These are the ones who never recognized. And then God said, I'll send my son. Surely they'll hear my son. And did they? Who was it that really authorized the crucifixion of Jesus? It wasn't the Romans. The religious leaders of God's people. And then you hear that awful cry of Jesus, because I want to apply it. We're looking at the nature of revival and awakening. In Luke 19, 41 and following, it says, Jesus came and saw Jerusalem and he wept. And now, would you put your ministry in America in the place of Jerusalem? Because if you don't, the Bible is irrelevant to you. What's the purpose of the scriptures? To let you know God and his nature and his ways and his purposes, so that when God comes to you, you'll know it's God, and you'll know what to do, and you'll know what God will do if you don't respond. That's the purpose of the Bible, is to know God. But if you read this and never apply it, it's like a blind man. Don't be that kind of a person. Not now. It's pretty critical for us to understand that God does judge us. And he's calling us back to himself. Now, my prayer would be that we will not be too late in returning to God. The nation waits on our repentance. And if you have nothing to repent of, you're the first person in history. Pray the prayer of David. Search me, O God, and test me and try my heart and see if there's any wicked way, any painful way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Pray that prayer and stay in the presence of God until he tells you if there is. Well, once he disciplines, what happens is that God's people cry out to him. And they nearly always cry out to him. Do you remember the time of the judges? What time was I supposed to finish? I was supposed to have finished, wasn't I? No. We have another break. We had another break. Let me just put this one. When God disciplines his people, he does so until they cry out. Do you know the period of the judges? They were put in bondage because of their sin. And when they cried out unto God with an intensity, he sent a deliverer, didn't he? Again and again. But every time he delivered them, it wasn't long before they went back into their sin and were put back in bondage again. So when they cry out unto God, he puts a plumb line down the middle. He says, now I've got your attention. The intensity of the pain, by the way, I've talked with many, many a pastor who's felt called of God. And they responded to the call. But now, it seems as though nothing is happening in their life and their ministry. And they're in agony. Well, cry unto God and ask him why. Well, I don't see anything wrong. I know you don't. That's why you keep on in the pain. Go to God and ask him, Lord, nothing's happening. Why is nothing happening where I am? I had to do that many times in my ministry. But I knew that God would have to cease to be God, not to be doing mighty works through my life and ministry. And if he wasn't, the problem was not God, it was me. Do you have the humility and the brokenness to say, oh God, it is never you, but I don't know what it is. Would you show me? Would you come to me with freshness? Would you deal with me? My oldest son and I teach spiritual leadership. And I'm grateful for that. God has deeply honored him And he came to a pastor, or a pastor came to him one day and said, Richard, I feel that I'm just going to seek another church. The people that I'm pastoring, they don't want to pray. They don't come to prayer meeting. They don't respond to any course on prayer. They just don't want to pray. So Richard said, how long have you been their pastor? He said, 12 years. Richard said, you mean you've been 12 years pastoring them and they've watched your prayer life? And after 12 years of watching your prayer life and listening to you, they have no desire to pray. Pastor, the problem is not the people. The problem is you. Don't blame the people when they don't follow you. Ask the Lord, what is it about my leadership that nobody wants to follow? But do we not have a tendency to say, oh God, these people, I want to go to a church that really wants to serve you. And the people are saying, oh God, send him. Because we want a pastor who really knows and loves God. But we don't seem to sense that from our pastor. It's not that he's not sincere, it's that we don't encounter God when we encounter him. And so all my life I've said, oh Lord, well, for instance, you remember Jesus saying in Matthew 16, 13 and following, he said, now, when Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus pronounced, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It's been given to you by my Father. And on this rock, what rock? The activity of God in the hearts of his own, convincing them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When God takes the total witness and convinces his people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he'll build his church. And does he not say, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? As a pastor, every 3 to 4 months, I would go alone with God and ask him, oh Lord, where are the gates of hell coming down around the church that you have entrusted to me? Should we not? If Jesus built the church that we're pastoring, should we not see the gates of hell coming down? If we don't, we need to go before God, bring the church before God, and ask God, what is it about us that the gates of hell are not coming down? But our problem is we blame culture, we blame the time in which it is. We have a checklist of all the reasons why it's not us. I remember teaching the people, when first church I pastored was across the bay from San Francisco, one of the most godless communities I'd ever been in my life, apart from the one I grew up in. And I remember teaching God's people about that. And I said, this community, the gates of hell are prevailing all over the place. And God put us here. As your pastor, together we're going to come before God and his word and see what is it that God needs to do with us so that through us the gates of hell could come down. Now don't ever do that with your people if you're not ready to see God demonstrated. Don't tell your people that the gates of hell will come down if you're not ready to see them come down. So I knew that the moment we guided them to both understand the truth and begin to live it out and get their lives ready for when God wants to bring down the gates of hell, we'll be ready, recognize that it's God, and know how what we're supposed to do. And we had no sooner got into that relationship with God, and they were pretty anticipating when suddenly we heard that a whole new gang called the Untouchables had just been formed. And they began to tear up the low-rent housing area where we had members, and they began to tear up the whole community. the untouchables. Now, if you had taught your people that he can bring down the gates of hell, would you anticipate that he might use you in some way with this gang? Well, I began to alert them. One Sunday night, we had one of those first unit buildings, low roof, metal chairs, and tile floor. Terrible combination for noise. And on a Sunday evening, the door flew open noisily, and in came 26 leather-jacketed untouchables. They all noisily, I was 25, by the way, and they gathered the chairs noisily and leaned them up against the back wall and then put their arms like this and glared at me. You know what my response was inside? Gotcha. You don't realize this church is prepared to be an instrument of God. Amen. To bring down the gates of hell.
Yes.
The next 6 months, 24 of the 26 became a Christian. Do you think that affected the gang? The gates of hell came down.
Yes.
The whole law enforcement system of that area in the East heard about what God did through a local church. Now, what about your church? Where are the gates of hell coming down? Plumb line. God sets the standard right down the middle of our church and says, here's the standard. Have you departed? Have you moved? Am I not able to do what I promised I would do? What is happening? Will the Spirit of God lead you to some of those great standards that God has set in His Word, so that you can guide the people to say, let's stand beside this and see if we measure, and if we don't, we'll ask God to tell us, why don't we? And why are we not seeing God deal like He said in His Word? Why are we settling for religious activity, hoping it will attract somebody to our church? Why are we settling for less than the mighty headship of Christ in this church, guiding this body and marshaling it with all the power of the universe at His disposal and moving it onto the will of God from our church? Is Christ the head of your church? He is. Now, who is Christ? He is the one through whom nothing was created except by Him. Everything in the created universe was done by His hand and His voice, and everything is moving toward Him and for Him. And He is the head over everything. Is there any evidence of that in your church, in your community? Does the community see the presence of the living Lord? That's the standard that God uses to say, when my Son has access to all of His people in this body, He has a living body through which He's going to carry out my will, and my kingdom will come. So I ask myself the question, God has put some pain in us to cause us to cry out to Him, and it's now bringing us before Him. And He's setting a standard to say, Henry, now that you know, what you do next will reveal what you believe about me. Now, there is a passage, by the way, I hope you will forgive me rather than asking permission to go through a break. I want to bring you to a passage for you and me both to understand afresh how God looks upon our sin, and is found in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is why it is so critically important that God, when He disciplines us, we return to Him quickly and radically. That we cry out, Lord, it's against You and You only that we have sinned and done this evil. It wouldn't hurt for us in our personal life, in our family life, and in our church life to put Psalm 51 up against our repentance. Is this how we cry out to God? But this has radically brought conviction to my heart about any sin in my life. And this is like a standard that God has set. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He's not talking about lost people. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. Who was Moses' law given to? His people. Was it not? His people. God didn't hold the rest of the world responsible for Moses' law. He gave the law to His people. So He says, let me tell you about the original covenant. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy? And then He gives the three things that God says happens when a Christian or a church sins willfully against God. And we might say, a person or a church that will not come before God to see if there's anything wrong, but keeps on willfully sinning, even though they know the truth. They will not bring the truth to bear. He says, God says you're doing three things. And the sin in a Christian today affects the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First of all, for you and me to sin without repentance, we tread underfoot the Son of God. You lay out the Son of God, and you walk all over Him. Second, you treat as common the blood of the covenant whereby God sanctified you. He set you apart to be holy. And to sin against that knowledge willfully is to treat as though God never took it seriously in the first place when He made a covenant with you to set you apart and sanctify you. And third, He says, you insult the Holy Spirit. Because God gave the Holy Spirit to convict you and to convince you of sin. And He takes all the things of God and makes them known to you so that when you know the truth, the Holy Spirit has had to do it. And when the Holy Spirit brings to your attention something that is sin in the heart of God, and you keep on sinning without any acknowledgement of that, you have insulted the Holy Spirit. Do you understand how serious it is with God? And then He ends that passage with a very strong word. It says, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, The Lord will judge who? His people. And then comes this verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that passage being implemented by God right now in America down the life of His people? Now, you and I know that, do we not? And if you're a pastor, do you know that? If you don't, you do now. You now have the knowledge of the truth. Now, for you to know to do good, not do it, is sin. And if you continue to willfully sin, there is no more sacrifice for sin but a certain judgment and fiery indignation of God. Now, quote the end of this. He that is not with me is against me. Is that true with Christians? Yeah, right now, what's God doing across the land? What's God doing internationally? What's on the heart of God? Could you say that you both know what God's up to and you're going with Him? Do you know what the Scripture calls you if you're not going with Him? He calls you an adversary. Now, do we not quickly say an adversary? That's a person who's lost. No. It's the one who knows to do good and doesn't do it. It's the one who knows where God is going and doesn't join Him. That's an adversary. I say, O Lord, help me to know without a question of a doubt that right now in the middle of this dear nation, I'm going with You. I know what You're doing. I believe what You're doing. Understand what You're doing. Some of you remember my dear friend, Bill Bright. He and I were very good friends. And after 9/11, we got together. And a year later, we got together and did a video. At that time, just a few months before he died. Had his oxygen on, and I was in his home. And we got talking about understanding the activity of God in 9/11. Did you ever ask God if He was involved? If you are a spiritual leader of the people of God in time of crisis and don't know where God is, you're in trouble. Somehow we need to know where God is. Did anyone say to you, where was God in all of this? They were asking me, and I was getting radio calls to answer it. Both Bill and I came to exactly the same conclusion. We believe that 9/11 was God's word to His people, that He was beginning to remove the hedge of protection from America because of the sin of God's people, not the world. God's people. You and I hold the key to God's activity in America. Now, do you know that many pastors do not believe that? Because they rail against the darkness. Now, I don't know about you, it doesn't surprise me when a lost person acts just like a lost person. I mean, their eyes are darkened. They sin continuously. Folks, it doesn't surprise me when the lost act like the lost. What does surprise me is that God's people are not acting like God's people. And if things are getting darker in America, the light is no longer dispensing the darkness. Now, I mentioned to you, I pastored for 30 years. These scriptures became absolute for me. If God is my master, I need to be where He is. And I need to hear Him. I need to believe Him. And I need to obey Him immediately. And whenever I saw things in the scripture, and to this day, I set that alongside of my life, go into the presence of God and ask Him, is there anything in the scripture that is not in place in my life? Because our nation is at a critical hour. And God's people are asking the spiritual leaders, what is God saying? Pastors, please know what God's saying. Don't guess. Don't read someone else's book. Well, I wonder what so-and-so thinks. Who's your teacher? The Holy Spirit's your teacher. Go ask Him. And if you're having difficulty knowing when the Spirit of God is speaking, then it ought to be priority on your life. God, at a time like this, don't let me be your servant and not know when you are speaking. Because both God's people and the world are going to ask, what's God saying? Now, it is crucial that we know what God is saying. And so Bill and I both felt that God was saying that He was beginning to remove the head. Has America had the protection of God? Oh, folks, you'd have to be dead blind not to realize, given the turmoil around the world, that God has been gracious to this nation. My, how He has protected us. And suddenly, the wall of protection was beginning to come down. I mentioned to you that this last week I talked with those several who are the most knowledgeable about the security of the nation and the most knowledgeable about the terrorist networks across the land. And they said to us, if we were to tell you what we know is right now in place across America to destroy us, you would never sleep at night. What's holding it back? The hand of God. How simple would it be for God to judge America? Just withdraw His hand. Now, many a person has said, Henry, what do you feel about the time of the Lord's return? I can tell you two things. First, you remember in Matthew 25, it says, there will come tribulation such as has never been on the face of the earth from the beginning till then. And except those days be shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. With the information that I have been granted, I believe we're the first generation where that can happen. I live in Atlanta, where the Center for Disease Control is located. Every once in a while, they'll leak out. But they have discovered, or they know, either in the lab or around the world, that there are some biological or chemical ingredients for which there is no antidote. And should they be released, there would be nothing to stop a gradual destruction across the world. Now they have said that. And we're in a generation where dirty nuclear bombs, chemical, biological weapons are being distributed to almost every country of the world. And should they be simultaneously released? That scripture is very real for the first time in all of human history. But the positive side of that is, he said, when the gospel of this kingdom is preached to every people group, then the end will come. I've connected with people from the Lausanne Commission, and those who are gathering all the Great Commission sending agencies, and they have been gathering together, and one of those is called Table 71. And they lay out on the table all the known yet unreached people groups. And one of those sending agencies is picking up the responsibility of taking the gospel to them. So that right now, we're looking at God's people for the first time are picking up every known unreached people group and making a commitment to one another and to God to take the gospel to them. You know what that scripture says? When the gospel of this kingdom is preached to every people group, then the end will come. I'm grateful that last year Southern Baptists took the gospel to 138 people groups that hitherto had had no gospel preached to them. And this year they're planning to at least double that. But how then should we live? Do you have those same scriptures? Have you been working through those? Have you been asking God, how then should I live? How should I live? When people look at me, should they sense that I believe that we may be the generation that is alive and remain when our Lord comes? Now, I don't know about you, but I want my children to sense that their dad believes that. I had the privilege when my youngest son got his PhD from Southwestern Seminary last December, I had the privilege of doing what I'd not had them do. I preached a commissioning prayer, which I thought was quite appropriate. But I happened to be in my personal time going through Matthew 20 to 25. And I noticed that in Matthew 20 it talks about an owner who hired laborers. He hired them at the ninth hour, etc. Then it says, and at the 11th hour, he hired yet others. And my heart said, I wonder if this graduating class are the 11th hour laborers. They may be the last generation of laborers thrust into the harvest field before the Lord returns. Then I went over to the 25th chapter, which talks about the five foolish and the five wise virgins. And there's a phrase that has haunted me that became the name of a whole magazine. It says, then there was a midnight cry. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. And I thought, I wonder if I will hear that cry in my generation. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. Will I be among the foolish or the wise? Because when the bridegroom comes, he goes into the banquet and the door is shut. And those who were foolish and never had anything in reserve, never made ready. We bang on the door saying, "Let us in, we knew you." He said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, that's a plumb line, folks. God, at this moment, has been disciplining his people and is hearing a cry. He's setting the standard one more time. And those who do not respond perish. Those who do respond and return to God, that's called revival. When God's people return to him, he returns to them and puts them one more time in the middle of his incredible activity to redeem a world. And the gospel is preached one more time. I am persuaded that you want to be among those who have returned and have come to him. Remember, in every moment of judgment, it was the religious leaders that never got the message. Don't be among those who, when the Lord is looking for laborers, could not come to you because you're practicing religion and you're immersed in activity and you're doing all of the intellectual things, but the practical relationship to the living Lord you've missed. So you don't know his voice and you're not obeying his activity. God's people need you. Once God's people return, multitudes come to the Lord. One last phrase, we're going to have lunch. I studied the great Welsh revival. And you're aware, those of you who have revival on your hearts, this is the 100th anniversary of that great Welsh revival. I preached in Evan Roberts' church the last time I was over there. And one thing that is characteristic, though 100,000 people came to know Christ, you cannot hardly find a message preached to lost people. The messages were preached to God's people. I'm serious. Revival is when the message is preached to God's people. And God's people repent. When God's people repent and God fills their life again, then all flesh see the salvation of God and are drawn. Could we go back to our churches and ask God to help us to know, what does God know your church needs? Revelation says, "I stand in the midst of your church." Do you believe that? Pastoring, I believe that. That he was saying to me, "Henry, I stand in the midst of your church. I know your works. Let me tell you what you need to tell." Now, I had the privilege of telling the people in Saskatoon. And God let me come through one of the great revivals called the Canadian Revival. I prayed and worked for 2 years before that moment, and then for 7.5 weeks, the presence of God fell on that city. Turned everyone upside down. Then I stayed 10 years afterwards to see the impact that happens in the life of a church where God came and rearranged us to himself. And that little church that had never started a mission in its history started 38 new congregations. And they'd never started one in their life. That little church who had never had anybody feel called into the ministry, I saw over 100 feel called into the ministry. I wish I had time to tell you, our lunch hour's come. But you stand on the edge of a mighty movement of God among his people. And when his people are filled with the presence and power of God and their lives are being changed, they become the witness, and all flesh sees God's salvation. Then multitudes will come to the Savior. Now, after lunch, we have a question and answer time, which I'll be very happy to be a part of. So let me pray with you. Would you take a moment of quietness? My prayer is that you've heard the Lord. So your response is to Him. All of us are just a prayer away from revival. We're a prayer away from a mighty, mighty presence of God. Your people are just a prayer away, led by their pastor. Would you let God create a holy dissatisfaction that you will not continue without it? And those of you who are on this campus, your students are a prayer away from a mighty touch of God. But it's got to start with the faculty. We can fill their heads full of information, and their hearts be far from God. Your family, God wants each of them to respond wholly to Him. Let God begin with you. Lord, right now, as a grandfather, don't let me rest until we see all 14 of our grandchildren responding to you. But show me how. Father, on this campus set aside and set apart for you. You are the focus. You are the center. Your lordship is real, waiting only for your children to acknowledge it. Father, I pray that as each of us comes into this weekend, your word will be to us like a two-edged sword, dividing to soul and spirit and bone and marrow, becoming a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And oh God, that you would lay bare before your eyes everything. Don't let us hide anything, for it can become that one thing that keeps us from you. Oh Father, may you bring us to radical, complete, total, thorough repentance, returning to you. Search us and test us and try us, especially our heart, if there's anything in us that is not right. Would you show us, and would you show us how to make it right? And may you cleanse us, set us apart again, restore us to the joy of your salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.